It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning, thus affording you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that there might be intense concentration under the power of the Spirit on biblical solutions that we hope to address this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us this opportunity today, the opportunity of studying your word and thus advancing in our inventory of ideas regarding your perfect plan and our place in it. We're extremely grateful at this particular time of the year as our memories go back to that moment in time when our Lord Jesus Christ entered human history in hypostatic union. And therefore, it is our prayer that as we enter into this holiday celebration, that it would be Christocentric, and that all of those things we've learned about the hypostatic union might be in our minds as we move through this period of giving and a period of receiving. The ultimate gift was that of our Lord Jesus Christ, provided to us through your love and grace. And this evening, we appreciate the grace that you have provided for us to maximize upon that event, and that is to acquire within our souls your thought. And now we examine passages of Scripture which emphasize this very point, and we pray the Holy Spirit would direct us as we do so. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The thing that has put us into our current section of Scripture, which is Psalm 119, is the idea that wheel tracks of righteousness are referred to by various titles or references in the Word of God. They appear in many ways, but three as examples would be good deeds or good works, or an idiomatic expression called lifting up the hands. And that is mentioned in Psalm 119. And this is not some type of an emotional response that one indulges in as they seek to glorify or honor God. Holding your hands up above your heads and waving them around, this in no way honors God and is not the performance of good deeds or good works. It is mere, sheer emotionalism. Lifting up the hands is idiomatic in the Hebrew and has to do with the idea that when you receive a command from a senior-ranking authority, it is your job to go about the business of performing the task that has been mandated. And in order to do that, you have to lift up your hands and begin to do the task. And so that's the idea behind the phrase here. And therefore, it makes reference to the performance of divinely mandated thought, decision, or action. You actually can lift up the hands by thinking wheel tracks of righteousness. And this is also identified as good works, good deeds, divine good, phrases of this nature. And there is a passage which highlights this, as I mentioned, and that is Psalm 119. Now, I would like to remind you of the context of the psalm. We don't know who the psalmist was. Many speculate that it was David. Others say not. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is the author. Nevertheless, I find this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, a commentary written on Psalms by Alan P. Ross, and he says this: the psalmist was persecuted by men of rank and authority who ridiculed his beliefs, seeking to put him to shame and make him give up his faith. But he strengthened himself by meditating on the word of the Lord, which to him was his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, and his resource for strength, all of which drove him to desire a study of the word even more. And so in Psalm 119, it's important for you to realize there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 strophes or stanzas to Psalm 119. And each strophe, all eight lines of each strophe, begins with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we are in strophe number 6, beginning at Psalm 119, verse 41. and it moves through verse 48. Now, we pointed out on Sunday morning that there are a number of synonyms in the psalm which describe the scripture in one way or another. And there are 9 major ones, those that appear 15 or more times. The law, and I am quoting, by the way, as it appears in the English translation of the New American Standard, as far as the English is concerned here. The law, or Torah, is mentioned 25 times. Word, dabar, 20. Saying, or promise, being better, emrah, 19 times. Commandment, miswah, 21. Statutes, hukim, 21. Judgments, mishpat, 19. Precepts, pekudim, that's 21 times. Testimonies, edah, 22 times. And way or wheel track, which is derek, 16 times. Now, the first 8 are used in the psalm that we're now noting. We noted the introductory verse on Sunday as we were closing, Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. The New American Standard ends that verse with the English word, word. But it is, the Hebrew word is emrah, and is best translated promise. And so the psalmist is under persecution and thus faces unfair and unjust treatment and resultant undeserved suffering. His first move then is to opt for the problem-solving device of his dispensation, which is the faith rest drill. And the first stage of that problem-solving device is to claim a promise. And we see that he does that in verse 1. Now tonight we continue with the psalm at verse 42, which says in the New American Standard, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." And so he wants guidance here as he studies the scripture. He's looking for an answer from scripture so he can be guided on how to respond to the one who reproaches him. In other words, he's searching for a problem-solving device. So let's analyze now verse 42 with point 1. The reason for utilizing the faith rest drill is so you can maintain your objectivity under pressure. If you maintain a status quo of emotionalism, you can very easily move into the emotional complex of sins and then into the 3 arrogant skills associated with the arrogance complex. Therefore, it is important to have soul tranquility, and that is appropriated by, first of all, rebound if necessary, and then the first stage of the faith rest technique, which is the claiming of a promise or 2 or 3. But no matter what your adversary might say about you, your spiritual self-esteem is unshaken at that point as you counter the accusations by claiming these promises. You are somebody in the plan of God. You, as far as our dispensation is concerned, we're in the royal family of God. We have the indwelling of all 3 members of the Trinity. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore you're in fellowship with God and you are filled with the Spirit. And you have the recall ministry of the Spirit in bringing to your conscious mind these problem-solving devices. And if you've made any advance in your spiritual life, if you've made it anywhere near your potential destiny and the concept of it, then therefore you are in spiritual adulthood and have spiritual self-esteem. And you're able to therefore achieve this tranquility by claiming a promise. The promise places you squarely in the plan of God. Now you can concentrate. So no matter what your adversary might say, your spiritual self-esteem is unshaken as you counter the accusations by claiming promises. And secondly, confidence in the promise is emphasized by the word trust in verse 42. And the word trust here is the Hebrew verb batak. That's B-A-T-A-C-H. Batak. And this verb is the equivalent to the Greek verb pistuo. That's P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And you are very familiar with the verb pistuo translated to believe. And in the New Testament, pistuo as the verb is translated to believe. And the noun form pistis is translated faith. They're one and the same thing. And therefore, when you go to the Old Testament and see batak, translated trust here, trust, belief, faith, all are the same thing. So that's what we've got here. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I have faith in your word. I believe your word. Thus, he's operating and functioning under a wheel track of righteousness that is turned into a problem-solving device. Point three, you only place your belief and trust in those things in which you have confidence. There's really no transfer to epinosis unless you confidently believe that the doctrine that's been communicated is true. And you certainly are not going to utilize that concept under pressure unless you have confidence in it. That is for sure. And therefore, without confidence in the doctrine, you will not make application under pressure. And that is the issue in executing the Christian way of life. We can learn the doctrine. We can metabolize the Christian way of life. We can recite the principles right out of our notes. We can quote verses verbatim from the King James Version. But if, when under pressure, it comes time to utilize this information in order to demonstrate in the angelic conflict that you choose from your free will to use one of God's guidelines, one of His foundational principles from the eternal Logos, that you choose to use God's standards instead of human philosophy, human good, and doctrines of demons. When you choose that path, that is lifting up the hands to God. That is thought, decision, and action based on Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, which under pressure you have decided from your volition to execute. That is executing the Christian way of life, and that is the emphasis of our study of Joshua. And so I trust in your word. I have faith in it. I have confidence in it. I believe it. I trust it. So you only place your faith or your belief in those things in which you have confidence. For if your faith, trust, or belief is directed towards some object, and it must be, because it is obviously a transitive verb. You don't just believe. You don't say, I believe. Big deal. What do you believe? Well, I believe thus and so. And so what you believe is found in the thus and so. So is the object that is the issue. Therefore, the transitive verb says the emphasis is on the object, the merit is on the object. And therefore, that is where we're to focus our attention when it comes time to evaluate, develop, and utilize an inventory of ideas. Can I trust the source of this standard? Can I have confidence in the one telling me this as a reference point for thought, decision, and action? Well, the reference point is God, and God communicates His thoughts to us through language. And the language is taken and reduced to writing in the canon of Scripture. Then we study that information, we meditate on it, we facilitate the concepts, we utilize the ideas under pressure, and thus we execute the plan of God. And so all of this ties well together in our ongoing studies and emphasizes our major point of emphasis, which is execution of the plan of God. So if your faith, trust, or belief is directed towards some object, then it is obviously a transitive verb. And the object provided in verse 42 is the noun davar. That's D-A-B-A-R. And davar is correctly translated word. We had word in the New American Standard up in verse 41, and we found out, well, it's imrah, not davar. And imrah is promise. Now we've got a legitimate translation, davar, and it is translated word. And the counterpart is interesting. The counterpart over in the Greek is logos. L-O-G-O-S, also translated word. Point five, both these words for word have to do with divine thought communicated to mankind by means of language. Logos means the word. Jesus Christ is the living word. The canon of Scripture is the printed word. Logos, The eternal Logos is the thinking of God from eternity past. And how is it communicated to us? It is communicated to us through language. And so the Bible is an accumulation of what? Words. Davar and Logos. The Bible is the printed word. There is the eternal word, the thinking of God. The printed word, the canon of Scripture. The living word, Jesus Christ. Called Logos in 1 John as well as the Gospel of John. So all of this is very important to keep in mind as we study these concepts. And both of these words, Davar and Logos, have to do with divine thought communicated to mankind by means of language. It's interesting to note this statistic. Davar occurs over 2,500 times in the Old Testament scriptures, Logos around 330 times in the New. Point six. There are many synonyms used to translate these two words. We noted synonyms that are used generally in Psalm 119 to translate the idea of Scripture in many different ways, and we just reviewed those. Now we will note there are many synonyms which are used in Scripture to describe these two words in English Bibles. But all of these have to do with the communication of divine thought. That's the issue. How does God convey His thinking, absolute standards of His righteous being? How does that come into the conscious mind of the human brain and soul, of course? That is the issue. How is this communication managed? Please note this comment from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament under the entry Davar, page 399. All synonyms have some sense of thought process, some sense of communication or a means of communication. Primary attention is given to the activity of speaking, the producing of words or phrases. The object of Davar includes most matters pertaining to moral and ideal values. In other words, the communication of wheel tracks of righteousness. So Davar is a communication word. It speaks of conveying thought and ideas that are related to the thinking of God. Point seven. In order to bring out the power found in these words of communication, let's now expand upon or correct the translation of these first two verses. Psalm 119:41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. So he claims a promise. That's the first order of business in verse 41. The reason for it, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Their soul tranquility enables him to concentrate on the doctrines he knows and the problem-solving devices that might be pertinent. In order that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. Confidence, therefore, is necessary in order for application to consistently occur. Point eight. In verse 42, the phrase, that I shall have an answer, is the future tense of the verb ana. A-N-A. It looks like Anna, but it's Anna. And it means to express oneself in a way that corresponds with the thinking of another, so that I might have an answer. In other words, he's saying here, I'm not looking for any original thoughts here on my part. I don't want to sit down and meditate in the sense that I just get under the apple tree and groove. I don't want to sit and maybe get in touch with my inner self and thus come up with some original idea. That's not what the psalmist hopes to do. He wants to sit down with the Scripture. He wants to move through it word by word and precept by precept and think about what's written there. Review in his mind's eye all of those things that he's learned. And then, from the guidance of the Scripture, they don't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Scripture, this psalmist is going to select from his own volition those biblical problem-solving devices that are going to assist him in dealing with this assault from some outside agency. So that I shall have an answer is the future tense then of the verb ana, which means to express oneself in a way that corresponds with the thinking of another. His answer is going to be Bible doctrine out of the eternal Logos that came to him in printed form that he metabolized into his brain and now recalls and applies. 9. What the psalmist is praying for then is discernment from the Scripture to know how to respond to the attacks of his adversary. This is why, as we noted on Sunday morning, that Bible study is very, very important for this process. Bible class is where we get the information in a proper and organized context. You don't have to make stabs in the dark or sit under the tree and meditate and muse and get in touch with your inner self. We come here and organize our thinking based on what the Word of God says. That's Bible class. Bible study can occur here as you link up with one wheel track with another and get an association. Associations linked with associations build constellations, and constellations interlocked with constellations builds a neural network or high inventory of ideas. And the more you learn of doctrine, the more interconnections there are among the synapses of the brain, and the more neurons are interconnected and the synaptic connections increase. The dendrites and axon leaders move out and elongate and can accept more data. All of these things go on as you grow in grace, and we've just reviewed all of that. And so for you, as you examine the Scriptures and study them, then you get in mind precisely what's being asked, precisely what is being recommended as far as problem-solving devices are concerned, how you make decisions regarding certain issues. It's all from this inventory of ideas. And the more information you have facilitated in your neural network, the more in control of your life you become. You're in control of your own life. And so few of us realize that we're manipulated daily. Manipulation is the name of the game today. People manipulate us. They say the things we want to hear. They make us feel good about ourselves as if that was important. And then once feeling this little zip of emotion, we say, yes, that must be true. And that becomes the reference point and the standard we use for decision making and problem solving. And that amounts to the philosophies of this world that is human viewpoint. There are so many things in Scripture that are not fun to do because it is not what the human brain would come up with as a solution. For example, unconditional love. Nobody here likes that doctrine, yet I keep teaching it. I don't like it either. But we have to get used to it. We have to get used to loving the unlovely. We have to get used to the idea that Christ died on the cross for all mankind. He died for every sin committed, including those committed against us. He died for those we commit against others. Therefore, we have to get our minds off of what people do to us and remember what Christ took off all of us. Well, I'm preaching now. I better move on. What the psalmist is praying for is discernment from the Scripture to know how to respond to the attacks of his adversary. 10. In other words, he's asking for guidance to the proper problem-solving device in the face of anticipated future assaults. He's asking for guidance to the proper problem-solving device in the face of anticipated future assaults. 11. He has confidence in the promise given by God. That's verse 41. And therefore has the courage to apply biblical principles to his situation. I have confidence in your word, verse 42. So he has confidence in the promise given by God, and therefore has the courage to apply biblical principles to his situation. 12. Again, davar is the Hebrew word which refers to divine thought communicated to man. Same for logos, divine thought communicated to man. And in this case, it is the written word, the Scripture. Therefore, we are to view the completed canon of Scripture as the thinking of God reduced to writing on our behalf. And when we read it, we must assume not that humans wrote it and that it is human literature. Humans were the secretaries, the amanuenses who took down the information under the leadership of the Spirit, Old Testament endowment, New Testament filling, the concept of the doctrine of revelation and inspiration, and wrote it all down. But it is as if God actually was the writer. He controlled every jot and tittle. He controlled every alpha and omega. And therefore, we have the completed canon. And it is important when we read it that we view it as excerpts from the eternal Logos. God has not told us all that is in the eternal Logos. He's told us those things that He expects us to know and to utilize and to execute. I would dare say that the Bible is probably less than 1% of, and that's evangelistically speaking, of all that God knows. But this is all that we need to know as human beings in the angelic conflict. And it therefore becomes imperative that we gather this small portion into our souls during our lifetime. So davar is the Hebrew word which refers to the divine thought communicated to man in the form of the written word. 13. It is extremely important to remember the essential part language plays in the process God utilizes to convey His infinite thoughts to the human soul. It is important to remember the essential part language plays in the process God utilizes to convey His infinite thoughts to the human soul. It is imperative that children know how to read from the get-go, that know how to spell, that they have an increasing vocabulary, that they understand parts of speech and can diagram sentences, that they know how to grammatically, properly, and grammatically construct a thought and an idea so that it can be communicated lucidly to others. Children need to know this. And therefore, if you have children or planning on having any or in the process of having a child, you should keep in mind the importance of language to that young person. Language is the difference. And without the ability to process thought, you can go nowhere. And God has provided for us everything we need to process thought. The primary target for this processing is the Word of God, and everything else just is grace. It's grace. But the primary thing we'll learn is the Word of God. Salvation is the first principle of that concept. And then from there we move into doctrine. So language is going to be stressed here for a while. So under point 14, we know that our original parents were conversant in a language. Let's note seven or eight subpoints here regarding that. Subpoint one. Divine permission to eat from fruit-bearing trees and the mandate regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was communicated by means of language in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Divine permission to eat, that was from the fruit-bearing trees. The mandate regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both were communicated by means of language. And you can see that, the very key passage, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And this is the verse or a couple of verses that Isha could not quite get right when she was under assault from Satan through the serpent. 2. Adam gave names to all the animals of the garden in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. Now that was quite a task. Imagine all of them. I don't buy in, and I hope you don't, that over a period of a skillion hundred years, all of these different animals are sort of just breaking off of one another in this macro evolutionary concept. and thus coming up with transmigrations of species, and all of these different animals just pop up from time to time. This is the thing that amazes me about that theology, that the fish were washed up on the shore, and the process in some way communicates to this fish that if he's going to stay out there, he's going to have to develop some legs. And so the fish says, okay. And he tries real hard and punches out a few legs. And over several skillion years, these legs start to pop out. See, just concentration is all it takes on the part of the fish. Now, I don't know. I think if anything that's got less neurons than an iguana, it's a fish. Fish doesn't even have nerve endings in his mouth. You can hook him. You could hook him with an anchor, and he wouldn't care. So I don't understand that part. But our issue here in Genesis 2, 19 through 20, is that God, according to the passage, created all the animals at once. And there they all are. But they don't have any names. And Adam is given the job. His first task is to name them. Now, what has Adam got to have? This, he not just a vocabulary, he has to have the ability to think through what he's doing and develop a taxonomy. History's first taxonomy is found right here in the second chapter of Genesis. And you can go to the passage, I don't have it open here, but the passage breaks down the different categories of animals. And as I read it, and as my memory tracks remind me, there are the mammals, and there are the birds, and there are the fish. Did I remember that right? Fairly close, anyhow. So there's a taxonomy there. And he said, okay, name them. And so he arranges them in their varied categories, then gives them names. So he's not only got to invent a vocabulary, he's got to be able to think through what he's doing. What do I call this animal and why? And I've got to invent a word for it. So Adam gave names to all the animals in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, 19 and 20. This indicates the ability to develop vocabulary as a tool to organize, coordinate, and systematize the first taxonomy of the animal kingdom. Adam. Now that's rolling. This is a man who's got control of his cerebral cortex. This is a man whose Wernicke's area and Broca's area is functioning on all eight cylinders. And he's just firing out these names. I'm dwelling too long on that, but I find it fascinating, you see. Here is the first man was capable of this kind of intricate thought. He didn't carve things on the inside of caves. All of these people they discovered that carved things on the inside of caves were doofuses. They were the lower end of the food chain. These people were idiots. There's the idea of Adam carving this on the side of a tree or something. Pitiful. 3. Adam's response to the creation of Isha is expressed in language in Genesis 2, 23. Looking good. But he used language, you see. Hello, darling, whatever it was. I'm sure there's more that he said that's recorded here. I told you the Lord didn't tell us everything. Point 4. The satanic assault on the woman's volition in Genesis 3 challenged her faithfulness to the Word of God. The first thing that ever came under assault in human history was Bible doctrine, and she didn't know it. She had a little gnosis, sort of, I don't know, flaring on occasion. A little piece of wheel track there, a piece of wheel track over yonder, and she pulled them together and she came up with the wrong answer. The satanic assault on the woman's volition in Genesis 3 challenged her faithfulness to the Word of God that had been communicated to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them doctrine. 5. But please note now, we're noting use of language in the garden with the Lord and our original parents. And he communicated to them in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 and told them, it gave a lot of information. I'm just giving you a little bit of it.
a dominion over the earth. I mean, the whole idea of progress is based in Genesis 2. You have dominion over this earth. You're to take its resources, and you are to use them and develop them, and you're to prosper. And no mention anywhere in Genesis 2 of the Environmental Protection Agency. God protects the environment. We get out of line with the environment, I guarantee you, something will go haywire somewhere, and it will be fixed. For he has to keep the human race alive presently at least 1,007 more years. At least. So I think our environment is doing pretty well considering how far it still has to go. 5. The Lord taught Bible class each day to Adam and the woman in what Genesis 3:8 refers to as the cool of the day. Seems he came in the cool of the day. And the cool there actually means a light zephyr. Just a light zephyr. We did have day and night. The earth did not have a tilt on its axis, so we had perfect environment and perfect weather. But obviously, there's a slight temperature change, apparently, as the earth rotates toward darkness. And when it does, the temperatures rearrange, and thus the winds kick up. And it gets all the way up to a light zephyr. And it says that's when the Lord would come into the garden and teach Bible class. In the afternoon. So 6, obviously other examples could be given, but we do not know the language, by the way, spoken in the garden by our original parents. But the human population, as it increased, this language became universal. And by the way, Genesis chapters 1, 2 and following inform us as to where Eden was located geographically. Is geographically located in the vicinity of the Euphrates River. Mesopotamia is a good general place to put it. And anybody that looks anywhere else, they're not going to find it there either. But if you decide, well, it's somewhere else. It's in Montana. No, it's in Mesopotamia. I'm sorry. I hate to destroy your ideas of the big sky and the big country, but it's not there. And the Mormons are looking for it in Kansas City. Just not going to happen. We don't know the language spoken in the garden. Obviously, I've given you a few examples. There was one, a very intricate language. The human population that emerged after the fall spoke this same language universally. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same vocabulary. Genesis 11, 1. Point 7. We do know that because of widespread reversionism and corresponding efforts to establish a centralist government, Operation Tower of Babel resulted. Operation Tower of Babel was an effort to create a universal, centralized government based on the religion of the day. It was a hedonistic religion. It was going to involve, if it didn't already, the phallic cult, human sacrifice, drug abuse, this kind of thing. They built a ziggurat that they claim stretched toward the sky. The whole idea there is that you just keep piling dirt up on top of itself so you can get closer to God. I imagine these people would freak out over the Chrysler building. I mean, this would be their idea of a ziggurat. So we have this idea here of trying to centralize government. We have a universal language. Therefore, what does a universal language enable those in power to do? Propagandize the whole crowd at once. Get everybody propagandized at once. They develop the vocabulary, as we see going on today. By the way, did you know that what's being used today is a communist propagandizing technique? If you study communist philosophy, their modus operandi in their management and manipulation of populations and the masses, here's how you do it. You actually get involved and produce a heinous act. Just some heinous act. that no one could ever agree with. And then, after having done it, having your minions do it, you get up and publicly state what a horrible thing that was. And then you assign blame for it to your enemies. They did it. Oh, excuse me. They did it. And the innocent will stand out there, I don't know anything about this. I wouldn't admit to it either. That's the most horrible thing I've ever heard done anywhere. I've never been so offended. I wouldn't admit to it either. But you're guilty of sin, and you just keep saying it over and over. You have your minions perform the task. You make a public statement of how horrible it is, and you're going to see to it these people are brought to justice. And then you start projecting blame on your enemy and then telling them how horrible they are to think of doing such a thing. This is what's going on when you have centralized government, the ability to propagandize and manipulate people through language. Consequently, the Lord decided to destroy everyone's ability to effectively communicate. There's nothing greater than the fact that there's a multiplicity of languages and that you don't understand them all. That's wonderful. Genesis 11:6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." This, meaning this centralism that they're involved in at Tower of Babel operation, this centralism is what they began to do, and now, in the process of doing it, if we let them complete it, nothing will be impossible for them. And what is meant by that is that unrestrained power, whether expressed in a state of anarchy or tyranny, denies itself nothing. No responsibility, no restraint. And therefore, centralism has to be stopped. And what is the key way the Lord stopped it? Let's go down, he says in verse 7. Let us go down and confuse their language in order that they might not understand each other's speech. And then we could get involved in the discussion of different nationalities and different races. But I think that speaks for itself. Why is it this way? So we can't centralize. So it's more difficult for Satan to construct a centralized global tyranny. It's hard to do. People want to get rid of religion because they claim it starts all of these wars. Religion is wonderful. Although the invention of Satan, religion is wonderful in a negative way, and let me explain. Religion does start wars. And when you get people who are locked in to the philosophies of, who is that guy, Muhammad Ali, Islam. They're not going to change, and you can't go over there and say, "Now, look, we wish you would not consider this any longer. It's really a bad idea. Religion starts all of these wars. Why don't we just, forget this Quran?" Think about that for a minute. And then, by the way, let's get rid of this Ramadan deal. They're not going to like that part either. Then we can go to the Buddhist and tell them, "Look, this is pretty wacky. This starts all these wars. Think of the poverty involved. I mean, you got people starving to death and then all these cattle herds out here. You get rid of poverty overnight if you forget the Buddhist idea." I don't think so. And then we can go tell the Mormons, "Look, you're just confusing the issue with this idea that Mormonism is Christianity. Everybody knows it's not. So we'll just forget this." They're not going to. They got a whitened sepulcher right down the road here that must have cost $10 million and they never use it. Just put a light on it. How about somebody coming in here and telling us all this Christianity starts these wars, and always bring up what the Catholics did on horseback? Starts all these wars. How just forget about it. And what are we going to do? We're going to get the hair on the back of our neck straight out and say, "We'd like Travis, we'd draw a line on the floor. Victory or death." It's not going to happen. And therefore, religion is what keeps the cauldron stirred and makes it dang near impossible although he's going to give it a good run in the tribulation, makes it dang near impossible, it is impossible in the church age, for Satan to construct a global government. People are just not going to cooperate, and that's good. It is not good to compromise. It is not good to get along. It is not good to come together. It is not good to have world peace. It's not good. What's good is to have peace with God. What is good is to be able to think God's thoughts. What's good is to run your own life the way God would have you run it, and to isolate yourself from the devil's world, of which you're not a part anyhow. Let the masses and the hoi polloi and all the canaille fight out their stupid, imbecilic ideas among themselves, for it doesn't amount to squat. What amounts to anything is the eternal future, and we are prepared, and we are becoming more and more prepared, and our duty is to maintain an environment of tranquility for those who would pursue truth. And as long as we have that, we've got all we need and all we can say grace over. So let us go on down there and confuse the language, they say. And God said he was going to do this. Not only are we going to confuse the language, we're going to make different races out of them, we're going to have racial hatred keeping this thing mixed up. And I can hear it now, the letters and the postcards are going to come in. God's promoting racial hatred. I never said that. I just said the whole idea is to prevent centralized thought from developing into a tyrannical global environment. And how do we do that? How does this occur? You separate people off. The Word of God is the issue, and we're all heathen. It doesn't matter what stripe of cat you are and what language you speak and what nationality you are. None of that matters. That's the whole point. But what it will do is keep you separated so that you can't assist Satan in bringing you all together and manipulating you into hell. Now, what's more important? Your nationality, your race, your language, what school you went to, none of it matters. Sub-point 8. There are several significant points that need to be kept in mind from our recent studies. So I'll give you several of those. 16 it says here. Number 1, Joshua is the first leader in world history to have in his possession written instructions from God himself. Now, there's been written instructions in the Veda, the Koran, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, but not from God. Joshua is the first leader in world history to have in his possession written instructions from God himself. 2, Joshua was the political, military, and spiritual leader of Israel, and to him was given the Pentateuch, the very first edition of the printed canon. The Pentateuch given to Joshua was the first edition of the printed canon. How would you like to have a first edition of the Bible? That's what Joshua had. The priesthood had a copy of the first edition, and that third edition that slipped my mind the other night went in the Ark of the Covenant. The third copy of the first edition. 3, he was verbally commanded by the Lord to communicate its content to the people and then facilitate its content into his soul by means of meditation. That in verse 8, which we're emphasizing now. He was verbally commanded by the Lord to communicate its content to the people. And in order to do that, he had to facilitate its content into his soul by means of meditation, Bible study. Four. The human brain is equipped with all the pre-wiring necessary to process language in its cerebral cortex. The human brain is equipped with all the pre-wiring necessary to process language in its cerebral cortex.
5. Only Homo sapiens have Wernicke's and Broca's areas in the brain for processing language. There is a rudimentary cerebral cortex among the animals, but they cannot process language. Point 6, the reason such is the case is because mankind is the only animal with whom God desires to communicate, and He does it with language. Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and varied forms of Greek in the New, primarily Koine. And by the way, speaking of Koine Greek, it was the common language, is what Koine means. The common language of the Roman Empire, the formal language was Latin, but everyone spoke both, especially the aristocrats spoke both, and many others did as well. Everyone spoke the Koine Greek. It was the common language. If there is a Koine language today, guess what it turns out to be? I've learned in my research. The Koine language of the day is English. It's the common language. And it is the one that is best equipped to convey a huge amount of information to a large body of people, breaking across these language barriers with the Word of God. And we'll note that in future study that is associated with what we're doing now with Psalm 119. Point 7. The neuronal capacity to process language originated in Eden at the Lord's creation of both Adam and the woman's biological life. The neuronal capacity, not the soulish capacity. After biological life was created with all of these neurons functional, only after that was completed did He impute human life, which was the creation and imputation of soul life to the just created biological life, thus creating human life. And as that moment occurred, the brains of Adam and Eshaw suddenly went into activity. They lit up like a Christmas tree, thus able to coordinate this information and process language. Point 8. Communication began immediately as they were instructed into the thinking of the triune Godhead at daily Bible classes. Communication began immediately. They were instructed into the thinking of the triune Godhead at daily Bible classes. And we will get more into those daily Bible classes a little later on. 9. Following the fall and the subsequent attempt to centralize power, the common language was rescinded and multiple tongues were introduced. Common language rescinded, the universal language, and then multiple languages or tongues were introduced. This is why once the church age begins, in order to have a quick success in evangelism in the new dispensation, there's the gift of languages, where people without any prior training in these foreign languages were able to speak them fluently to the various populations of Jews in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And as they came down into the streets of Jerusalem, they spoke fluently these varied languages that the Jews had picked up as they had been dispersed throughout the known world. And they understood perfectly the gospel as it was communicated, although the person who communicated had no clue what he was saying. And that's the gift of languages. And in English, we sometimes call a foreign language a tongue. What tongue do you speak? Sort of not old English, but it's not recent. And we would say language. But then people take this tongue deal and claim that it's the language of angels. Look, if angels need to communicate with us, do you know what language they use? And they don't, by the way, but I'm just... this is no extra charge. When they communicated with Daniel, let's put it in the right dispensational context. Angels talked to Daniel. Do you know how they communicated to Daniel? In Hebrew and possibly even Aramaic.
Why would they say something to Daniel he couldn't understand? He was asking for answers, and they come down there and give him some jive. And he's saying, what? What? No, it was Hebrew and maybe Aramaic or both. He understood completely and put it in Scripture. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It sort of applies today, doesn't it? 10. The resultant polyglot population became linguistically subdivided as a means of controlling future attempts at globalism. The resultant polyglot population became linguistically subdivided as a means of controlling future attempts at globalism. However, 11, with the arrival of a divinely inspired canon written in Hebrew, the only ones who could understand the message were the Jews. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Joshua got a copy. He understands Hebrew. Who can understand this thing? Those who know Hebrew. 12. This is why certain alternate means of divine revelation were in evidence during the process of progressive revelation. Why certain alternate means of divine revelation were in evidence during the process of progressive revelation. Dreams, visions, teaching angels, theophanies, as well as the printed word. 13. We're noting in Psalm 119 the emphasis a Jewish leader, possibly David, placed on the importance of Bible study. We're noting in Psalm 119 the emphasis a Jewish leader, possibly David, placed on the importance of Bible study. We are noting all the synonyms he used to describe divine communication in verses 41 through 48. And we've noted now two verses. 14. Eventually the message would be recorded in other languages. For example, the Septuagint would become a Greek translation of the completed Hebrew canon. The Septuagint would become a Greek translation of the completed Hebrew canon. This occurred over a period of a few hundred years before the birth of Christ, and therefore the Roman Empire had in the common language of their time the Old Testament in Greek, in Koine Greek, in the Septuagint. And eventually, point 15, the word would be illustrated, demonstrated, and executed perfectly by a human embodiment of the word in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, the word would be illustrated, demonstrated, and executed perfectly by a human embodiment of the word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, point 16, our study, not quite timely enough, leads us to the incarnation of the Word, which occurred in a manger in Bethlehem. This is where I wanted to be when we got done Sunday, so that tonight we could have started a study of the Word became flesh. But it'll be a post-Christmas study now. We'll take it up on Sunday morning, and we'll take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John 1, 14, and Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 7. And the concept will be the Word became flesh. Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We're grateful to You for the living Word who did enter human history on that first Christmas and thus conveyed to us all of the technical information and details that we need in our dispensation to fulfill Your plan to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to magnify Your Word. Encourage and motivate us as we continue in our advance to truth. And in this particular time in which we honor our Lord, may we be reminded of all He has done for us. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.